In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Well, welcome to the last of our incarnation sermons. If you're here for the first time, what we've done over the last 3 weeks is we've been working through the doctrine of the incarnation, and we've been particularly interested in how that doctrine rubs home in everyday life, because I think it's easy when you think doctrine to sort of think dry, academic, up here. If you grew up in the Reformed Church, you're probably thinking catechism class. It's that kind of thing. But the wonderful thing about doctrine and theology in general, if it's good theology, if it's good doctrine, it's intensely practical. It rubs home in your life, and it makes a big difference to the way that you view the world, the way that you view yourself, the way that you view God, and the way that you understand God viewing you. And so that's what we've been doing. So the first week we kind of looked at the basics of the doctrine, the idea that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Last week we really zeroed in on the whole idea of him being fully God. And we looked at what that means in terms of the way that we relate to one another and the way that we relate to the world around us. And today, we're going to look at what it means for him to be fully man. And again, I hope you'll see that it actually really does rub home in our lives enormously, particularly when it comes to our understanding God in suffering. So if you haven't heard those other talks, they're on the website. Can I encourage you just to go on there, download them, have a listen to them, because really they're quite foundational to the things that we're going to be hearing today. So it might be a good thing to go back and listen to those at some other time. Anyway, let's pray. Father, it's a great thing that in our culture, amidst all the things that it's got wrong, we have this opportunity every single year to stop and really think about what is the most incredible event in human history. That you, the holy, immortal, eternal God, became fully man in the person of Jesus. That's a staggering thing. It's such a gracious thing. We know it's not something you had to do, but it's something that out of love and grace you chose to do. And for that, we are just so thankful. We pray now that you'd help us. We know that as we study theology, as we try to get our heads around something as big as the incarnation, we know we've got to work at that. We know that takes effort, and we know it takes energy. And so we pray that you'd help us to engage, help us to focus, help us to concentrate, particularly for the younger guys here. Just give them that extra bit of strength and energy and focus and attention span to really engage with what we're learning. Help us to take notes and to process and to question and to go away from here just thinking deeper about who you are and about the lengths that you've gone to relate to us. We want to understand you, Lord. We want to relate to you deeply. And we know that that's what you want for us as well. So we ask for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's this awesome quote in the book To Kill a Mockingbird. I'll put it up on the screen. It goes like this. It says, you never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb inside of his skin and walk around in it. Now, it's a profound statement, but it's a great one, and the reason that I really, really, really like it is because I think that it taps into something that's just so foundational to good relationships. And we feel this all the time, don't we? We long for people to get us. We long for people to understand us. We long for our friends and family to know what it's like for us to be us. And conversely, if we feel as though someone doesn't really understand us, or if we feel as though someone's just nothing like I am, if we feel as though they could never possibly get what it's like for me to be me, well then, relationship is always going to be a little bit hard. It's always going to be just a little bit strained. And this is heightened all the more if you've been through, or if you're going through, some kind of suffering. If something's very hard for you at the moment, or very painful for you. If you've been abused, if you have a terrible sickness, if you've lost someone who's terribly close to you, if you're struggling with mental illness, if you're trapped in addiction, if that's you, then it can be an incredibly lonely place to be because people just don't get you. They don't get you. And really, they can't possibly get you unless they've been through the same thing. Some might try, but the reality is that they, at the end of the day, they just cannot climb inside of your skin and walk around in it. And so it's lonely. It's lonely. It's a lonely place to be. But as Christians, we've also got this extra dimension, because if we feel this way about other people, well, how much more should we feel this way about God? Because when you think about it, I mean, God is just so ridiculously different from us, isn't he? I mean, how could he possibly ever understand us? I mean, he sits up there in heaven on his throne. He's free of all of the mess. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's looking down. Yeah, he can change stuff with a word. He can do anything he wants to do. He's all-powerful, he's invincible, he's utterly in control. I mean, how could he ever possibly know what it's like for me to be me? How could he ever possibly get what it feels like to be human? To hurt, to be depressed, to get sick, to lose a family member. Can you see the problem? And the thing is, if that's the way that you think about God, if that's primarily how you think about God, then you're going to have a very limited relationship with him. Because he'll just be another person that doesn't get you. That doesn't get you. How could he? But here's the amazing thing. What I want to show you today is that God does get you. God has taken this "To Kill a Mockingbird" quote to a whole new level, because God has literally climbed inside your skin and walked around in it. And that's exactly what happened at the Incarnation. And the thing that I really want to show you today is that the Incarnation enables deep, meaningful relationship with God. Okay, that's really the big thing I want you to take home. Younger guys, if you're filling in a sheet, write that down. This is the big thing the Incarnation does for us, is that it enables deep, meaningful relationship with God. Because when you get your head around it, when you get your head around the fact that God became completely and utterly human, right, when you internalize that, when you believe that, when you understand the implications of that, you'll see that it actually transforms your relationship with him. Enormously so. In fact, it deepens it in incredible ways. See, I think so often we believe that God became man in a kind of a headway. Yeah, at a sort of at a creedal level, in a kind of intellectual way. But so often, I don't think we let that affect the way that we relate to him. And we certainly often don't believe that it really affects the way that God relates to us and looks to us and understands us. But what I want to show you is that Jesus' humanity has a huge effect on your relationship with God. Now, that's true for lots of reasons, and we certainly don't have time to do them all today, but what I want to show you today is just three big reasons why God became man. And I reckon when you understand these three big reasons, you'll see just how close God has drawn you in the Lord Jesus. Just how close and just how deeply and how meaningfully God has drawn you and relates to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get into it. And the first big thing I want to show you is that God became man to make you new. God became man to make you new. Now, one of the very hard facts about life is sometimes things can just go so badly wrong that you kind of just have to start all over again with it. Now, you can mess something up so badly that at the end of the day, the best thing to do is just to start again, to wipe the slate clean and just give it another crack. I learnt this the hard way when I was working in a cafe and I was learning to make coffee. Now, this was back in the days when you couldn't really get much good coffee in Hobart. And the cafe that I worked for had just got this new barista guy down from Melbourne. And he could make these amazing coffees. They looked like that. They were sort of, the milk was shiny, it was creamy, it was sort of integrated into the oils of the espresso. It was just delicious. Used to love them. Whereas I initially learned to make coffee at Solo Pasta Italian restaurant, where, great pasta, not really great coffee. We used to steam the milk to death, basically till it was almost boiling, and we'd stretched every milk protein until it had snapped. We'd create this awful kind of frothy stuff, and then we'd sort of tip that over this badly ground, burnt-tasting coffee and sprinkle a whole heap of chocolate on top. It looked a bit like that. At some cafe, we refer to those as bogachinos. You know which one you'd rather have. But anyway, so for me, it sort of, this guy came down and had to relearn it all. It began this long coffee-making journey. And it was a painful process because I just had to start all over again, over and over and over and over again. I'd have a go at it. I'd give it to him. Too hot. Chuck it out. Start again. Okay, give another. Too cold. Chuck it out. Start again. Okay. Not creamy enough. Chuck it out. Start again. Too much froth. Chuck it out. Start. Yeah, and this just over and over and over again. God knows how many litres of milk I wasted that week. But the upside was I was eventually making some pretty good coffee. But the process was frustrating because I was forever chucking it out and starting again. But although this guy could have learned a few lessons in the art of giving positive feedback, at the end of the day, he was right. The first 50 coffees or so I made really did just need to be started again. You couldn't really patch them up or repair them. They just had to be redone. And when you read through the Bible, by the end of the Old Testament, you start to see that this is actually what needs to happen with humanity. It's just so badly broken. It's messed up. And it needs to be redone. We need someone to kind of come in and just do it again. Do it better. And you know, we spent a lot of time last week looking at this, didn't we? We looked through Samuel, and we looked through Kings, and we came into the prophets, and we saw there that humanity's just a mess. No one inside can fix it up. We saw that we need God to come in, and we need him to come in, and we need him to sort it out. And when you hit the Gospels, you see that's exactly what he does. And the way that he does it is by doing humanity again. He starts it again. Now, it's an amazing exercise, and we certainly don't have the time to do it now, but if you were to read through the Gospels, and you were to read through them looking for this, you see that Jesus goes through the whole human life the way that it's meant to be lived, from beginning to end. And when you read them carefully, you're seeing all these links back to people like Adam and Eve, or back to the people of Israel in the desert. You know, people that just stuffed up royally, people that sinned, people that failed, people that didn't believe God, people that didn't trust him. But what you see is that every single point where humanity has failed in the past, the Lord Jesus succeeds. the Lord Jesus succeeds. He never fails. He always loves God. He always loves God with his whole heart. He always loves his neighbour as himself. He never disobeys. He utterly and consistently glorifies God with his whole life. Hebrews 4:15, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one," read this next bit carefully, "we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Even though he was tempted like Adam and Eve, even though he was tempted like Israel in the wilderness, even though he faced every single temptation to sin that we ever face, Hebrews 4:15, never once did he fail. Not once. He's everything humanity is meant to be. Look, as a side point, if you're ever wondering who you really are, okay, if you ever wonder who the real you is, if you ever wonder what your life is meant to look like, if you ever have a midlife crisis or an identity crisis, all you have to do is look to Jesus. You know, before you go out and buy a Harley or buy a ticket to Europe or whatever, read the Gospels again, because that's where you'll see what you're really meant to be like. Jesus is the perfect, ultimate picture of everything humanity is meant to be. And then when you come across into Romans 5:18, you see what the result of all of this is. Read it with me. "Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." Now, I don't know if you can see there what's happening, but what that text's trying to get across is that a whole new pattern of humanity has been created. An entirely new pattern of humanity. Yeah, the old pattern, that the pattern that was established in Adam and ruined by sin and tainted by sin, has been replaced with a whole new humanity. It's been redone. And the teaching of the gospel is that if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you can actually switch humanities. You can switch. It's like Jesus will surround you and cover you over and clothe you with his perfect humanity, so that when God looks at you now and relates to you now, he does so as though you're part of this new humanity, no longer the old one. No longer does he see you as a fallen, sinful Adam human. Now he looks at you as a perfect, redone Jesus human. That's what's going on in Romans 5. And really, it's the very foundation of this deep, meaningful relationship that we're looking at today. Because of Jesus' humanity, he could redo humanity for the rest of us and include us in it through faith. And now that's how God looks at us. It's quite startling, isn't it, when you think about it like that? It's deep. And I hope you can see from that just how essential Jesus' humanity is. Because, as we looked at last week, we looked at Jesus' godness, his divinity, and you see that that's just there, it's so essential to our salvation. Well, likewise, his humanity is. It's just absolutely foundational in terms of bringing us back into relationship with God. But his humanity doesn't just cover us with his goodness. It also deals with our badness. Because not only did Jesus become man to make us new, but he also became man to take our place. To take your place. Now, there's lots of things in life that you can very easily substitute for other things. And that's especially true in the world of cooking. There's butter substitutes, and nut substitutes, and sugar substitutes, and flour substitutes. Get this, there is even meat substitutes. Did you know that? In San Francisco, they've developed this thing. It's basically fake chicken, would you believe? It's called Beyond Meat. And when it was released, it sold out in a couple of days. Now, Beyond Meat's got no animal fat, no steroids, no hormones, no antibiotics. It's gluten-free. All it has is vegetable protein. It's mostly soy and pea powder, a little bit of carrot fibre thrown in, and gluten-free flour, just in case you're wondering and want to make up some yourself. And what you do is you take all that stuff, you mix it, you heat it, you cool it under pressure, you extrude it into strips, and you basically take all of the plant proteins and realign them to mimic animal protein. It's amazing, isn't it, that they can do this? I didn't know people could do this sort of thing. And it tastes like chicken, it feels like chicken in your mouth. They're working on pork and beef at the moment as we speak. And it's so convincing that it actually fooled a food columnist from the New York Times, would you believe, in a blind taste test. It's amazing how easy it is to find substitutes for stuff. But then there are other things that are very difficult to substitute. You can't just use anything. You have to have exactly the right thing. And human organs are a bit like that, for example. You know, if your heart packs it in, you can't just substitute any old thing. You've got to have another human heart. And it can't even just be any old human heart. It has to come from a person who's like you, who's got the same blood and all sorts of other stuff that I don't understand about. Only something very, very, very specific will do in that case. And this is exactly the case when it comes to us finding a substitute that can bear the punishment we deserve for our sin. If someone's to take our place, well, then the requirements are very specific. Very specific. It can't be an animal, Hebrews 10 verse 4. It can't be an angel, Hebrews 2 verse 16. It has to be a human. It's got to be. Sin is humanity's crime, and so if true justice is to prevail, humanity must pay the debt. I want you to look again at that passage that Sarah read out to us before, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. We're going to read that again, because this really helps us understand this point. It says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Now, last week, we looked at the fact that only God could take away sin. That's what we saw last week. But the thing that we need to understand this week is that whilst only God could take away sin, only a man can take our place and bear the punishment we deserve. Yeah, only God can take it away, but only man can stand in your place. And again, I'm hoping at this point you're just starting to see how key the incarnation is to your salvation there. Because it's exactly what happened, isn't it? God, man, in one person. The God that can take it away, and the man that can stand in your place. It's just so essential. It's why it's just so vital that we've got to hold on to it and defend it and must never, ever compromise Jesus' divinity, his godness, and why we must defend his humanity, because both are absolutely essential to your salvation. Essential. Well, we've seen that God became man to make you new. And we've seen that he became man to take your place. But there is just one more thing that I really want to show you, and which I just think makes all the difference in the world. It's something that makes Christianity absolutely unique and different from anything else you'll ever find. Because not only did our God become man to make you new and to take your place, but he became man to feel your pain. To feel your pain. This is just so significant. This changes the way you look at God completely. You see, as I mentioned in the introduction, when you're suffering, when you're going through a really, really bad time, it is so easy to feel distant from God. So easy. Because as we asked in the question at the beginning, the question we asked, how could he possibly get us? How could he get me? Yeah, it's all right for you, sitting up there in all your perfection and all of your holiness untouched. You know, working out your plan down here that just seems to involve endless amounts of suffering for the wretched creatures you've made. You know, it's all very well for you to tell us that it's all for the best and that it's all going to work out well because you don't damn well have to do it. You know what it's like? You know what I've been through? You don't feel my pain? How could you, sitting up there in all of your perfectness, untouchable, detached, on your throne, you know the feeling? It's so easy to feel that way. So easy to think of God as this, you know, mighty, holy, distantly, you know, heavenly kind of puppet master that's just up there calling all the shots, doing his thing. So different. But the reality is this, that the almighty, eternal, holy God does get you because he became exactly like you. And he experienced the extreme fullness of all of the suffering that this world could dish out. You see, he knows what it's like to hurt, to be tortured, to get sick, to suffer extreme anxiety and worry. Mark 14 verse 34 tells us that his soul was worried to the point of death. Yeah? He gets mental, psychological agony. That's something he knows. He knows emotional hurt and betrayal and abandonment. He knows extreme loneliness. He knows death. And he knows that most horrendous experience that I know some of you know and that too many American families right now know all too well, which is watching children die. Their children. Happened right before his eyes. That passage in Hebrews 4:15. Don't have it there. Reread these words. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, just let those words sink in. I mean, if you've got Hebrews there, just turn to chapter 4, verse 15. Look at them again. Just look at the words that the writer of the Hebrews uses. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest, listen to these next words, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He gets it. He gets it. He can sympathize. He doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't already experienced himself. In fact, he's gone further and subjected himself to suffer in ways we never will. That's the Christian God. And it just makes him so utterly unique, so unlike any other man-made God that people worship. Our God gets us. He gets us fully and completely and truly. He's felt what it's like. The great reformer and theologian John Calvin, he writes this. He says, the Son of God, he had no need of experience that he might know the emotions of mercy. But we, he's talking about us, we could not be persuaded that he is merciful and ready to help us had he not become acquainted
by experience with our miseries. Therefore, whenever any evil passes over us, let it ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced in order that he might sympathise with us.
I reckon he nails it there, hundreds of years ago. And you see, when you get this, when you really let this sink in, when you really let this into your heart and really believe this, make this the basis on which you relate to God, it'll change things. Because you no longer view him as some detached puppet master who sits up on high and doesn't get involved and just leaves the mess to us. No, you start to see him as someone who knows and who understands and who sympathises with absolutely everything that you're going through. Someone who's a fellow sufferer. Someone who is fully with you in all of the mess and all of the pain and all of the hurt. There's this incredible woman who really got this and for whom this made an enormous difference. Her name's Corrie ten Boom. She wrote this famous book called The Hiding Place. Some of you will have read that. And she spent a time, a horrible ordeal actually, in a Nazi concentration camp back in World War II. And through the book you can read a lot about her suffering, but there's this one passage, I think, where you really see her get this and where you really see it make a difference. So I just want to read it to you. She writes this about her ordeal in the concentration camp. She writes, "Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. We were stripped naked, and the hospital corridor in which we waited was unheated, and a fall chill had settled into the walls. But still, we were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our own arms, but had to maintain our erect hands at sides position as we filed slowly past a phalanx of grinning guards. And how there could have ever been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Surely there is no more wretched sight than a human body unloved and uncared for. Nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing. When we finally reached the examining room, a doctor looked down each throat, another dentist presumably looked at our teeth, a third between each finger, and that was all. We had to then troop again down the long corridor, cold, past the grinning guards, pick up our X-marked dresses, and go back to our cells. But it was one of these mornings, while we were waiting, naked and shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, they always showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this I suddenly knew, that was the respect and the reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there'd be no reverence. No more than I saw in the faces around us now. And I turned to my sister and I said, Betsy, they took his clothes too. Amazing quote, isn't it? And it's the thing that's just so beautiful about it, I think, I just find it so moving, is you see the moment right there when she gets it. Yeah? She gets the incarnation, it becomes real. And it changes everything, even in a concentration camp. It's startling, isn't it? But she gets it. You see that moment of it's the light goes on. You know, she worships a God that gets her. He knows what it's like, who utterly understands what she's going through. And when you get that, when you truly understand that God has climbed inside your skin and walked around in it,
When you get that, that just changes things. It helps you see how deep and meaningful and understanding your relationship with this God can be. And I just really want you to have that so much, you know. I want you guys to get that so much. Yeah, he's not up there, arrogant, patronising, impossible to please, sitting, you know, why can't you just get your act together, for crying out loud? He's not doing that. He gets you. He really gets you. He understands your suffering. And it's why that verse in Hebrews goes on to say, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's just the most beautiful thing on earth. And so I guess I just want to finish this series by pleading with you. Will you use this Christmas to meditate on that? Yeah, just to try and somehow let that sink deep into your heart and to celebrate it with every inch of your being, because the incarnation's so worth celebrating. Let's pray. Father, your becoming man changes everything. It's changed our eternal destinies. And it just so deeply changes our relationship with you. And Lord, we just want to, I guess, have a time of confession now and ask for your forgiveness that we put you in that puppet master seat. That we reduce you to some kind of detached being for whom everything's just fine, who just dishes out trial upon trial and laughs as you watch us mess around in it all. Please forgive us when we've thought that of you. Forgive us when we characterize you like that and put you there. Because when we come back to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that that's just so far from the truth. You don't ask anything of us that you haven't already done. And you've done so much more in bearing the sins of so many. And Father, we want to thank you for that. And we want to pray that you would make this real for us. We struggle so much to let this filter down into our hearts. It's so easy to kind of nod at the creeds and say yes to the sound doctrine that we kind of, some of us even learned since we were children. And yet when it actually comes down to the nitty-gritty of how we look to you and relate to you and speak to you and understand you and speak about you, we see that we haven't got it. And we want that Corrie Ten Boom moment, and we just pray that you'd give that to us. And we pray that as we head into this Christmas season, that the incarnation would just be at the forefront of our minds, that we'd wrestle with it, that we'd do the hard yards in prayer and thinking and talking and questioning, because we know that it just so characterises the way you've chosen to relate to us, and that's just such a beautiful, deep, wonderful relationship to have. And we just want it bad. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.